How we doing, family? Everybody good? 11 o'clock, we good? Check this out. We got a choir today. How about the choir? We baptized a bunch of people with the nine. We've got a choir. We baptized folks. Welcome to Emmaus First Baptist Church. We changed it on you. You didn't even see it coming. Didn't make an announcement. You just welcome. You're Baptist now. We're good. Join us for a chicken dinner after the 11. It'd be great. In the fellowship hall right next door. Hey, y'all good? Everybody good? We're continuing our series through 1 Peter. So if you're new here, just so you understand, we preach through books of the Bible here at Emmaus, and we find ourselves in the New Testament book of 1 Peter, which we've been in now for over 3 months, which is crazy. And we only have two more sermons left in this series. So today, and then one more. And so what that means is next Sunday, it's very, very important. Next Sunday, we're going to be announcing what the new book of the Bible is that we're going to be in, our new series. That next week we'll kind of announce that and unveil that, and you'll all know and be aware. And so if you've been here for a while, you figured out that our typical rhythm is, you know, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, and so on. And so I will give you a hint. The next book of the Bible we're going to be in is in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament book, okay? And it begins with the letter, come Sunday and you'll find out, okay? That'd be too easy. So we're going to announce that next Sunday. We got a lot of cool stuff going on. Like I said, we were able to baptize some folks tonight. We got a growth track membership class here tonight, which will be awesome. Really excited about. Just pray for all the really awesome things that Jesus is doing in our midst, because it's pretty amazing to see the lives he's changing and impacting through the power of his gospel. And so we're going to continue our series, man. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. And, you know, I'll start with this. There's this, I read this quote this week by apparently a famous cartoonist. Who knew there was famous cartoonists? But I don't know how famous she is. I've never heard of her. But apparently this lady is a famous cartoonist. And this lady, Karen Leshin, has this quote about getting older, okay? And so let's see if this quote resonates with any of y'all in the house today. Karen Leshin said this: 35 is when you finally get your head together and your body starts falling apart. Can I get an amen? Get a witness, right? So here's the deal, man. Like, unfortunately, this is kind of been the story of my life for the past week and a half, because, like, here's what happened. So two Thursday mornings ago, I'm in bed. I wake up, and I'm not kidding y'all. Like, I wake up to find that my nose is bleeding, right? And I don't get nosebleeds. My nose is bleeding, and my foot is throbbing, and it can hardly move, and it's an excruciating pain. Both of these things happened while I slept, right? So I'm shocked initially. I'm thinking, what happened while I was asleep, right? Did I sleepwalk down, you know, fall down the stairs? Was there a home invasion, and they didn't take anything? They just beat me up in my sleep, and mission accomplished, and I mean, it's crazy. Like, I'm a hurt. And so at this moment, like, I'm writhing in pain. I'm trying to nurse my foot. And my wife wakes up, and she looks over, and she sees blood coming out my nose and me nursing my foot. And she said, what in the world did you do? I said, I slept. Apparently, I'm not tough enough to do this anymore. I'm 43, and I'm not tough enough to sleep at night. I don't know what's going on. So I get out of bed, and I hobble in to get a tissue. Now, have you noticed this? Have you noticed that like there's a couple different kinds of people when it comes to like getting sick and pain and dealing with that whole deal, right? So like some people, man, when they get sick or when they experience physical pain, you know what their response is to it? They just sort of deal with it, and they muscle through and they persevere, and it's like, game on, whatever, take an Advil, this too shall pass. I'm not gonna let this stop my life. I'm not gonna let this stop my routine. Pain is pain, no gain. I'll just deal with this stuff. It's only temporary, not a big deal. And just so you know, I'm not one of those people. I'm serious. I'm the other kind of person. Because, man, when I get sick, when I experience some sort of physical pain, I immediately develop the spiritual gift of whining, right? And I start to grumble and complain, and I let everybody know about it, and oh, man, right? And so this is how I often deal with my own pain. And so here's the thing. All day long, all day on that Thursday, I'm telling my wife, I'm like, babe, my foot just, it hurts. My foot hurts so bad. And she's like, I know. You told me. She's patting me on the back. She's like, here's an Advil. Let me dole out your meds for you, buddy. Okay. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I'm like, well, are you praying hard? Because it hurts bad still, right? And so I'm just complaining and moping and grumbling about it, man. And I know that she's not enjoying this, right? I know that my wife doesn't like when I do this because that's not how she deals with pain. My wife, for some reason, man, she deals with physical pain and being sick, but she doesn't complain at all. She's just like, whatever. I mean, about a month and a half ago, my wife had, get this, she had a sty, a giant sty in each one of her eyes. Not just one eye, each one of her eyes. She was swollen red. You know what she did? She rubbed dirt on it and she went to work, right? She's like, whatever, this is life. And she goes, she leads to women's Bible study, she's doing her thing, doesn't complain to anybody, right? And here's me, I just constantly complaining. And so like last Saturday, she's out running errands for the family because I'm useless. I've been totally useless, man. And so she's out running errands for the family and I, you know, shopping at the grocery store and doing all the stuff we need done. And I'm at the house on a couch. I got my foot elevated on a Hello Kitty cushion and I'm just trying, got ice on it and I'm trying to nurse this thing back to health. And it was just hurting so bad, just throbbing. And I figured, well, my wife probably wants to know. So I pick up my phone and I text her. I said, babe, my foot still hurts so bad. She's out running errands, man, doing everything for the family. My foot hurt, it hurt, I'm in pain, ow. A few minutes later, I get a reply text from my wife. You know what she sent me? Here's what she sent me, this meme right here. Look at this, we'll throw this up. She said, I think I'm getting sick. The most dreaded words a wife can hear from her husband. I think she was saying something subversively. There's like a message there, right? That's what she sends me back, man. And so like on this past Monday, I come into the church. We do our staff meeting here on Monday mornings. And so I come in for staff meeting and I'm just, man, in so much pain. And I'm complaining to the staff, guys, my foot hurts. And well, what'd you do to it? I have no idea. But I just know that it hurts. And you know, they're so compassionate. They just laugh at me for 3 hours. And so finally when it's over, I'm like, man, you know, we're done. I'm tapping out. I got to go to urgent care. I really got to go to urgent care and figure out what's going on. And so somehow miraculously, I drove myself to urgent care because it hurts, y'all. And I get there and I go in to see the doctor and they take x-rays. They took x-rays of my foot because I'm like, man, it hurts. And after the doctor was able to review the x-rays, she comes back in the room and she says, Mr. McMahon, I got some really good news. Nothing's broken. I said, well, then doctor, why does it hurt so bad? She said, I don't know, it's a mystery. And then I noticed the look she's given me, and I recognize this look. Seriously, I recognize this look because it's the look my mama used to give me when I was 10, and I would say to her, Mama, my tummy hurt. I can't go to school. I'm sick. I can't go to school to take the math test. And she's like, well, sweetheart, I took your temperature, and you don't have a fever. And I'm like, but I can't go to school, Mama. I can't go to school. And she's like, mm-hmm. This is the look the doctor's giving. Mm-hmm. And so I feel compelled. I actually looked at the doctor and said, you know I'm not faking, right? Like, I'm not faking this. And she's like, uh-huh. And she hands me a little baggie of Advil, charges me $600, sends me out the door to go complain to my wife some more, right? Now, here's why I tell you that story. First of all, to get compassion. My foot, would you pray for me? Would you lift me up to the Lord? Seriously. The second reason I tell you this story is because, wait, listen, here's the deal. So whenever I go through suffering for me, I don't know about you, but whenever I go through suffering, my default setting is to whine about it and complain about it and gripe about it and make noise. I want the whole world to know how much I'm suffering. No one's going through suffering like I am, right? I'm setting the record for suffering, right? And so I gripe and I complain and I whine whenever I experience pain or whenever I experience some kind of suffering. Now, here's the deal. Honestly, we're all tempted to do this from time to time. Like all of us are tempted to do this sometimes. Bottom falls out in our lives. We experience some sort of pain and we're tempted to complain or gripe or moan or make noise. Now, this is exactly what brings us to the book of 1 Peter. Because all throughout this letter, man, and some of y'all have been with us this entire time, and you see kind of the grand design of this letter, and you've been following along, but some of you haven't. But you need to understand, all throughout this letter, Peter's message to these first century Christians living in the area of Asia Minor who were suffering because they loved Jesus and believed God's word, his message to these Christians has been this. He's like, listen, hey guys, listen, whenever you suffer for being a follower of Jesus, right? Whenever you suffer because you love God's word and you love what God has said and you love Jesus and you love his gospel and you suffer for that stuff, which by the way, you will in a fallen world. Welcome to earth where the curse of sin is real and the darkness does not understand or even like the light, John chapter 1 says. And this is how it works, man. Whenever you suffer because you love Jesus and you love God's word, Peter's message is this. Listen, don't complain and don't gripe and don't grumble and don't moan. But instead, in the midst of your suffering, listen, rejoice. Rejoice in the midst of that junk because here's why you should rejoice. You should rejoice over the fact that, guess what? Apparently, people can actually see that you love Jesus. There's some evidence of your love for Christ. There's some evidence of the fact that you're saved. There's some evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is alive and within you. Because in the same way that Christ is being persecuted, you yourself are being persecuted. So it's actually evidence of your salvation. It's evidence of the fact that there's regeneration, that Jesus has done a work in you. So in the midst of your suffering, don't complain, but instead rejoice. And then keep your eyes on Jesus. Because you need to understand, Christian, that even in the midst of your suffering, God is still at work. He's still on his throne, and he's still up to something significant and magnificent, right? This has been the powerful message of the past four chapters. Hey, Christian, there's a reason why you feel like you don't fit in this fallen world. It's because you don't, because Jesus has saved and transformed you. And when you suffer, don't complain and don't gripe, but instead rejoice. Rejoice that you're in exile, living in a foreign land, shining for Jesus. Now, here's the thing. Now we come to chapter 5, and for me, like, chapter 5 is almost like the most interesting chapter of this entire letter. Here's why I say that. Like, as we come to the end of this letter, interestingly now, it's like Peter takes a sharp left turn because he's going to go from like everything he's been talking about up to this point, suffering as a Christian in the world that seems like it's on fire and totally lost and dark, right? He goes from that to now he's intentionally going to speak to a very specific group of people for the next few verses. Like Peter, you're gonna see he's gonna put this microscope over this particular group of people, and he's gonna speak directly to them instead of everybody else. He speaks directly to this specific group of people. Check this out, beloved. Here's what I mean. Let's dive in. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. Here's how he starts. He says, Peter says, So I exhort the elders among you. So I exhort the elders among you. The who family? Elders. One more time, who? Elders. The elders among you. Now, here's the thing. The first question we need to ask is, what is an elder? What does that mean when the Bible talks about, you know, exhorting the elders? And Peter says, I want to talk specifically to the elders. Who's he talking to? Well, the Greek word that Peter chooses to use right here for elder is the Greek word presbyteros. Presbyteros. Now, here's what's fascinating about that word presbyteros is it's actually a unique word because it's interchangeable, meaning that in the New Testament, it means a few different things. So you read the New Testament, and sometimes that word presbyteros will mean pastor. Sometimes that word presbyteros will mean overseer. Sometimes it means elder. Sometimes it means shepherd. It means all those things. In other words, family, here's the point. Peter, at this moment, right out of the gate, what we see is Peter is specifically addressing, he's specifically speaking to the spiritual leaders in these churches. Like, up to this point, he's been talking to all you believers, man, that are in these churches scattered across Asia Minor, I'm talking to you. And now he begins to address their spiritual leaders, the ones who oversee the churches, who lead spiritually those churches, meaning he's speaking to these biblically qualified men, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, we see the characteristics and the qualifications for an elder in God's church. Peter at this point is speaking to these biblically qualified men who have been called by God himself to help lead these churches, to help shepherd these churches. And just a little bit of housekeeping, parenthetical thing right now, just so you understand, because maybe some of you don't know this. Maybe some of you are brand new and you just don't realize this. But here at Emmaus Church, in keeping with as the New Testament prescribes, we here at Emmaus Church have elders who help provide godly leadership here at Emmaus Church. This is how we operate according to the scriptures. So specifically, we have five lay elders here at Emmaus. This is another fancy word for they don't get paid. They got careers somewhere and they work and then they give of their time. They offer of their time, a lot of time to help lead and shepherd and guide the flock of Emmaus Church. Their names are Tom Watson, Bill Berg, Brian Abernathy, Greg Cucala, Mario D'Antonio. You can get our website and see who the elders are. We want you to know who the elders of this church are. And in addition to that, I also am an elder here at Emmaus Church. And so how does this work? What do we do? Well, first of all, we meet at least once a month. We just met this past Thursday night. We meet on Thursday evenings or one Thursday per month at least, and we typically meet for at least 3 hours. Sometimes if I get to talking, 6 hours, but it goes a little extra, right? And why do we meet? Well, one of the things we do is we pray. We pray for things going on in the body of Christ. We pray for families and people in our church who we know are hurting. We pray for folks who are in need. We want to pray for what God's doing in this church. We pray for new believers. We pray for Easter Sunday that comes up or any sort of special thing. Pray for various ministries or ministry leaders. In addition to that, family, in addition to prayer, we also read books together. Reading a book right now together. We read godly books to kind of sharpen the axe a little bit and stay sharp, and we want to be growing together in godliness. We talk about God's word together. We'll talk about theological issues or doctrine. We'll talk about the word of God and how it applies to our lives specifically, and we'll hold one another accountable, because the Bible says as iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another, and so we're always transparently holding one another accountable in areas like marriage. How's your marriage? How you doing with your wife? How you doing right now? In areas like parenting, how are you with your kids? You spend time with your kids? You go with your kids, right? We hold one another accountable in areas like purity. How's your mind? How's your thought life? What's going on, right? We hold one another accountable in areas like financial generosity. Like, hey man, are we setting the example? Are we leading when it comes to being extravagantly generous towards the kingdom of God, and instead of asking people to do something that we ourselves are not willing to do and being a bunch of blind guides like Jesus talked about, right? We hold one another accountable with our devotional lives. Are you in the word? Are you spending time with Jesus? Are you walking with Jesus? Are you with Jesus? Because honestly, man, you read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, the qualifications for an elder are not something that, you know, is an extra huge, massive, elevated standard. The qualifications for an elder is you got to be a passionate follower of Jesus. So are you passionately following Jesus? That's the question, right? And ultimately, family, we seek to lead God's church in the way that God has called us to lead his church. This is what elders do. And also, just, you know, every single ordained pastor here at Emmaus Church is, biblically speaking, an elder and an overseer of this body of believers. Now, here's why I tell you all that. I want to illustrate for you the people that Peter is now talking to here, right? He's specifically at this moment honing in on those who provide spiritual leadership for these churches that he's been writing this letter to so far. And what's his message? What's his message to the elders? Well, look at verse 1 again, family. Watch what he says. It's so fascinating. It says in verse 1, so I exhort, interesting word choice there, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And then he's about to ask him to do something. Now, here's what's so fascinating, man. Real quickly, may I ask, notice what Peter does not say here. Keep in mind, he's about to make a request of them. He's exhorting them, right? He's about to ask them to do something. But notice what he does not say here. This is worth pointing out. Notice that Peter does not say, hey, elders, I command y'all as an apostle of Jesus to do what I'm about to tell you to do. Notice he doesn't say that. It's really interesting, because here's the thing. Peter is an apostle, right? He is an apostle. Like, he's one of the 12, man. But notice that he doesn't use that title as a weapon to get people to do what he wants them to do. He didn't come out of the gate going, hey, I command you. Guys, I command you as one of the 12 apostles who, one of only 12 people on planet Earth who was in a master class with Jesus for 3.5 years, right? And we saw everything he did and we're with the miracles. Hey, I command you as the dude who knows what it's like to kind of be able to water ski without a boat, right? I walked on the water like Jesus. I command you as that guy. Remember that story? That's me. I command you as that. Who are you to not listen to a joker who walked on water with Jesus? Who are you to not listen to somebody who saw Jesus face to face? I command you as a guy who, last time I checked, I'm the only one in this room who's seen Jesus face to face. So I command you as the guy who knows what Jesus physically looked like. I command you as that guy to do what I'm about to tell you to do. Notice he doesn't lead out that way. Isn't it so interesting that when Peter talks to the elders of these churches, he doesn't use the apostle card. But instead, what does Peter say? He says, I exhort y'all. The word exhort in the Hebrew, it literally means I beg you, I implore you. I'm pleading with you. That's what it means. He says, I exhort you elders as who? Not an apostle. He says, as one of y'all. I'm an elder just like you. I'm at a church. I help shepherd God's people. I'm just one of you. I exhort you as one of you to do what I'm about to say. This is how he leads out. Now, here's why I point this out. Beloved, notice his tone. Notice the tone of our boy Peter. Just so you know, there's a word that we use to describe this kind of tone, right? And the word is humility. Man, this is humility. This is humble. It's what's going on here. Beloved, just, you know, like Peter's showing us what humility looks like. Now, this brings us to the very first point for today. So copious note takers, write this down. The very first point for today is this. Jot this down. Number one, a leader in God's church should be humble. A spiritual leader in God's church ought to be humble. It's talking about leader, like elders. It's talking about pastors. It's talking about Bible study leaders. It's talking about people who teach the Bible in different environments. It's talking about people who lead volunteer teams. Any spiritual leader in God's church ought to be humble. Humble. On a count of three, everybody say humble. You ready? 1, 2, 3. Humble. Now, incidentally, let me tell you what that does not mean. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Like contrary to what some people think, biblical humility is not about thinking less of yourself. Follow this. There's some people that think, here's what humility is. Humility is just me walking around and go, oh, I'm such a toad. I'm a worm. How are you doing? Oh, I'm a worm. I'm worthless. I'm not good at anything. Okay, Eeyore, whatever. Take your dark cloud over there. God bless you, right? Listen, that's not biblical humility. That's pretending to be humble. Listen, biblical humility is not about thinking less of yourself. Instead, family, biblical humility, just like C.S. Lewis once told us, biblical humility is about thinking of yourself less. Do you see the difference? Biblical humility is not about thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking of yourself less. Biblical humility is about walking in a room, and instead of our knee-jerk reaction, because of the culture we live in, right, our knee-jerk reaction is to walk in a room, and the first thing we're asking is, what do I want? What do I want? What do I want out of him? What do I want out of her? What do I want out of this? What do I want? What do I want? Instead of asking that, man, I walk into a room, and my knee-jerk, my first question is, what do these people need? Because biblical humility is about putting the needs of others before your own. Now watch this, family, because this is what we're seeing from our boy Peter right here. He's an apostle, man, a big A apostle. That's who he is. He's one of the 12, and yet he refuses to use his title of apostle as a weapon to get what he wants. But instead, what's he do? He humbly puts himself on their level. Guys, you know who I am? Just an elder like you. Matter of fact, he even goes further. Look at what he says in verse 1. He says, "So I exhort you, the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ," watch this, "as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Here's what Peter's saying. You know who I am? Here's what I am. I'm just like you. I'm a sinner saved by grace, called by God to humbly help provide godly leadership for God's church. That's it. And he's got a message for all the other elders. Now, here's what I want you to pay attention to, just so you're aware. In the next verses, Peter, he's about to call every single one of us to this same kind of humility. There's something happening here, something bigger happening here. That humility he opens with, he's about to call every single one of us to. Check this out, family. Let's watch this. And before we dive in, I do want to acknowledge this, because I don't know about you, but here's, like, for me, I even went back this week and I was like, hold on, okay, this feels weird. And so I went back and I read through 1 Peter, and I read through 1 Peter into chapter 5, and still it kind of felt weird for me at first, but because the weird question was this, like, why is Peter all of a sudden out of the blue talking to the elders? Just feels a little disjointed, man. I mean, for 4 chapters now, he's been specifically talking about how hard it is, how challenging it is, how difficult and frustrating it can be to be a Bible-believing Christian in a fallen culture that, you know, treats God like he's a pinata and just beats him and just disrespects him. And we live in a culture that oftentimes seems like it hates God, and it's hard to be a Bible-believing Christian in a culture like that. He's been talking about that issue for 4 chapters. Now, all of a sudden, it's like, and it's like, talk to the elders and address the elders. It just sort of feels disjointed. I mean, at this part, it almost feels like it doesn't fit with the rest of 1 Peter. It feels like a totally different, separate book. It feels like almost the book should have stopped at the end of chapter 4. But what's interesting is we totally know that it does belong, because the very first word that Peter uses in verse 1 is the word "so." So, it's a conjunction, man. It actually connects a previous thought with a following thought. That's the whole point. So we know this totally belongs. So what's going on here, family? Why, think about this, why after all this talk about how hard it is to be a faithful Christian in a fallen world, is Peter now focusing on the pastors and the elders of these churches? Listen, here's why. And don't miss this. This is the meat of this thing, so we're going to be hanging out for the next few minutes. Here's why he's talking to the elders all of a sudden. Family, listen. Whenever a culture, any culture, begins to intentionally and intensely marginalize and ridicule and stereotype and misrepresent and cancel followers of Jesus and believers of the Bible, listen, that will always test the faithfulness of a church. Whenever the heat gets turned up for a Christian, and you're like, man, wow, it seems like not a whole lot of fans of the Bible, man. It seems like not a whole lot of fans of gospel and Jesus and all that kind of stuff, right? Whenever that begins to happen in a culture and it feels like the temperature's rising, that will always inevitably test the biblical faithfulness of a church. And if you're not careful, man, the leaders of those churches will be tempted to compromise. Let me test the winds here. Whoa, it seems like not a whole lot of people real fired up about the message we've been preaching. Maybe we should tweak it. Maybe we ought to at least avoid some things. Maybe we ought to make it at least, you know, kind of more appeasable for folks and comfortable for folks. Because what if they don't come? And what if they don't show up? And what if they leave? And what if they bail? And what if they get mad? And so maybe we have to change the message. I'm telling you, family, whenever the heat gets turned up on followers of Christ, every church will be tested. The biblical fidelity of any church will be tested. A few years ago, when the Supreme Court legalized gay marriage, right after that, got a call here at the church from a guy in the community and left a voicemail. I returned the call, and gentleman on the other side of the phone said, hey, Pastor Anson, been researching churches, found Emmaus online, but before we visit Emmaus, I want to know, is Emmaus Church a gay-affirming church? And I thought about it for a second. I said, well, yes and no. He's So what does that mean? I said, well, what it means is if the question you're asking is, can a homosexual person come to Emmaus Church and hear God's word preached and hear the gospel proclaimed and hear the good news about the fact that God loves us so much that he sent his only son for us to live the perfect life that we could never live, to die on a cross for our sins, to rise again so that we could have peace with God? If that's your question, then the answer is absolutely and unequivocally yes, totally, absolutely, because we all need Jesus. And every single one of us, man, are sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God, and we all need a Savior. Ain't nobody in here good enough for God, and the proof of that is Jesus came in the first place. But if your question is, will we preach that homosexuality is not a sin, then the answer to that question is absolutely and unequivocally no, because we don't tie millstones around people's necks here. We love them too much. We got to stand on the scriptures and we got to stand on the Bible. Now, here's what happens. Listen, here's what happens. Whenever a culture begins to accuse followers of Jesus who believe the Bible and are convicted by the Bible of being hateful and intolerant and narrow-minded and even stupid, all because they believe this stuff in this book, listen, the temptation for spiritual leaders is always going to be to water it down. To sugarcoat the bitter stuff, to edit the message. And by the way, that, just so you're aware, that is the apex of arrogance. It's the apex of arrogance, because what it says is, whoa, I can't believe God said that. He obviously doesn't know what he's talking about. I'll edit it for him. Lord, you're real lucky to have me to make your message more easy for people to hear. It's the apex of arrogance. And pay close attention, beloved, because I'm telling you, heartbreakingly, this is happening in a lot of churches today. Even over the past 5 or 6 years, we've seen churches, not only churches, entire denominations, man. Entire denominations tweak and change and shift around the stuff in this book. And there's just some churches who approach it and they're like, hey man, there's certain topics we won't talk about. There's certain issues we just won't discuss. There's even certain scriptures we won't preach. We're not going to preach you, man, because guess what, family? No one gets out of bed first thing in the morning and says, whoa, today I really hope someone accuses me of being a narrow-minded bigot and hateful, and I'd love to get banned on Twitter. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. And so the temptation is, well, I just won't talk about some stuff. I just won't say some things. I just won't do it. This is one of the reasons, I mean, I don't know if you've noticed here, we preach verse by verse through books of the Bible here. You know what that does? It ensures the fact we can't skip junk. You know how many weeks I've ever spent, man, getting ready for sermon prep, looking at the next portion of scripture, and I read it before, and my first thought was, oh no. Let me get online, change my email address for a week. Okay, here we go. Let's take one for the team. So again, follow this. What's Peter doing right here? Think about it. After spending 4 chapters talking about how hard it can be to love Jesus and to obey the Bible in a fallen culture that hates all of that stuff, he now turns to speak directly to the spiritual leaders of the churches, to the pastors and the elders. Why? Because here's what Peter knows. Peter knows that as go the leaders, so go the churches. Is what he understands. As go the leaders, so go the churches. So, hey, leaders, buckle up. It's your turn. And he's going to talk to them. He's going to be real clear to these elders. Look at what he says in verse 1. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Incidentally, family, this brings us to our second point for today, and it's this, y'all. Second point, every church is supposed to have elders, leaders who oversee it. Every church, every Christian church, every Jesus church is supposed to have leaders who oversee it. Not just any, listen, by the way, not just any leader. The kind of leaders that God describes in places like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, people qualified by God to lead in that way. And every church is supposed to have leaders. Now, listen to me, man. I get it. Like, we live in a culture that doesn't look real fondly on leadership, right? It's like, man, question everything, question everybody. You know, leaders can't be trusted. And I get it, man. Some leaders can't be trusted. I mean, we totally know that. But here's the problem, man. That there are a lot of Christians in churches today who totally disagree with this point right here, that every church is supposed to have leaders who oversee it. I've had the conversations, man. I've had the coffee meetings and delved into this whole sordid, you know, issue where, you know, people who are like, man, why is a church got to have leaders and pastors and elders, right? And there's even people who write books about this and blogs. Why you gotta have pastors and elders and leaders in a church? What about the priesthood of the believer? Don't we all have the Holy Spirit? Doesn't every Christian have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within them? So what about that? How come I can't just get together at somebody's house once a week and we sing a bunch of Lauren Daigle songs and we talk about the book of Acts? We can't talk about the book of Acts. Matter of fact, Pastor, maybe you should talk about the book of Acts and read the book of Acts, because did you know in the book of Acts, they met in homes? Gotcha. So maybe you should go read the book of Acts, because in the book, we need to get back to the way things were in the book of Acts. That's what we need to do. We need to go back to the days of the book of Acts. And I say yes and amen. And we can start in Acts chapter 14. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Gotcha. Beloved, don't ever try to refute the Bible with the Bible, because God wrote the Bible. He knows what he's talking about. But still, there's people, there shouldn't be leaders in the church, man. There shouldn't be leaders in the institutional church. Why's there gotta be leaders in the church? Well, then what's the spiritual gift of leadership for then, man? Family, the Bible's clear. Every church is supposed to have biblically qualified leaders who oversee it. Now, here's the caveat. For those of you that are skeptical, I'm uncomfortable with that. Listen, here's the caveat to all that. Those spiritual leaders of those churches always need to humbly remember whose church it actually is. Amen. That's the caveat. They need to remember whose church it is, which brings us to the third point for today, which is this, family, number three. The church belongs to Jesus, not elders. The church belongs to Jesus, not the spiritual leaders in that church. Pay close attention to what Peter just said here. It's right here. Verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The flock of who? Come on, whose flock is it, family? It's God's flock. It's God's flock. The church is God's flock. It doesn't belong to any elder. It doesn't belong to any spiritual leader, any pastor. See, here's how this thing works. Okay, so 12 years ago this summer, my wife and I planted Emmaus Church, right? She was the first member. My wife was the first member. This is why I always try to keep her happy, because I don't want the first member to leave. That's a bad day. When the first member leaves, I'm out, right? So we planted Emmaus Church 12 years ago, literally started in our living room with a group of people. Now, here's the deal. Just to be clear, okay, that's great and wonderful, but guess what? This is not my church. Totally not my church. And I'm just telling you, family, this is God's church. You are God's church. You are God's flock. And tomorrow, if I am crossing the street eating a pimento cheese sandwich and get hit by a bus, guess what's going to happen? God will bring you another lead pastor to lead the flock of God, because he's the chief shepherd and we're just under shepherds. And we're going to see that in a second. He's the chief shepherd. Because see, here's the reality, family. I don't know if you know this or not. And as pastors, sometimes we're guilty of like not communicating this and not even living as if this is true, but it totally is true. Just so you know, family, God does not give churches to pastors. God gives pastors to churches. There's a difference. We know this from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, the prophet Jeremiah says, and the Lord says to him, "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." God doesn't give churches to pastors. He gives pastors to churches for a time. He's the chief shepherd. Every pastor and every elder is just an under-shepherd for a season of time. And guess what, family? Pastors and elders are called by God to lead in the way that the Lord has commanded them to in his word, which means, guess what? I don't get to teach just whatever I want to teach, and I don't get to avoid whatever I want to avoid. I am commanded by God to preach his word and to teach what he has said. This is why, you know, sometimes people will say to me, "Well, I didn't like what you preached today. You know, if it's my own opinion, shame on me. But if it's the word of God, I'm like, well, you got to take that up with the editor. I didn't write this. Paperboy comes by your house in the morning, throws the paper out, and you open it up and read something. You don't wait for him to come the next morning, drag him out his window and beat him. He didn't write it. You write a letter to the editor, man. I didn't write this. My name isn't even in here. I don't have a biblical name. It's not even in here by accident, right? And here's the thing, family. When you're a pastor and an elder, man, there are some accusations that people make that just aren't that big of a deal. Like someone will make an accusation, but at the end of the day, you're like, well, that's not a big deal. I remember one time there was this, years ago, there was this 23-year-old hyper-Calvinist guy here and just always angry about everything, right? And he came to me right after a sermon one day. He said, "Pastor Anson, I got a problem with you," which is always a great way to start a conversation, right? Isn't that bless your heart? You're like, oh, yay, right? "Pastor Anson, I got a problem with you." I said, "Really, what's that?" He said, "I don't like that you tell jokes in your sermons." I said, "Well, I don't like that you don't have a sense of humor, so I guess we're even, man. I guess we're good. We're tied." I mean, at the end of the day, that's an accusation, but it's not a very weighty one, right? It's like, okay, cool. You don't like jokes and sermons, right? Got a couple of Presbyterian churches here. I can send you to, right? Got ping them for you, right? But other accusations are serious. I had a guy say to me one time, "I got a problem with you," or said something of the sort, and I was like, "Well, what's that?" He said, I don't believe you preach the gospel." Whoa. Well, that's a weighty accusation, man. And my response to that was twofold. First of all, you got to give me an example, bro, because you can't say that in a generalization. Like, you can't say that wholesale. There's got to be an example there. Show me where I haven't preached that Jesus Christ is God's only son, lived the perfect life that we could never live, died upon a cross in our place for our sin, substitutionary atonement as our substitute to pay the penalty for our sin that we deserve to pay, but he stepped in by grace and paid it for us, laid down his life on a cross, really died, really rose from the grave physically 3 days later, defeating death, hell, and the devil so that we might have righteousness before a holy God. And salvation is only by grace through Jesus. You got to show me where I've stopped preaching that. And if it's true, if it holds weight, you need to take that immediately to the elders. Because guess what, man? The moment I stop preaching the gospel up in here, I should immediately be fired. Because this is God's church. And his message is the gospel. You see it? So spiritual leaders have to remember whose flock this actually is. Now watch what he says next, family. Let's go back to verse 1. We keep going backwards. Let's just keep the theme. Verse 1. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering." Missus, not, you ain't a drill sergeant, man. It's anybody using your title or your influence to get people to do what you want to. "Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Do you see that? All right, so real quickly, family, notice what he does not say, because I think that's an important thing to do sometimes reading the scriptures, is not only ask the question, hey, what did he say, but also what did it not say there? Sometimes that's really helpful, and this is one of those places. Because notice this, beloved. Notice that Peter does not say right here in verse two, for instance, he doesn't say something like, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And then if you do all that, all the people are going to love you and they're going to applaud you and they're going to take up a big love offering and they're going to vote you pastor of the year. That's not the promise. The promise isn't that if you faithfully lead for Jesus this way, everybody's going to like love it and everything's going to go swell. What's the promise? The promise is you'll eventually be rewarded with an unfading crown of glory by Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd himself. That's the promise. And the family, this brings us to the next point for today, which is this. Jot this down, next point. Spiritual leaders are called to follow Jesus and not the opinions of people. Spiritual leaders are called to follow Jesus, not the opinions of people. Now, I know for a fact that like there are plenty of people in this church who are in positions of leadership. You own a business or you lead some kind of team at work or you're a supervisor, you're some sort of leader of something. You're a boss. Maybe you just lead your family. Maybe you lead a ministry team at the church, whatever it is, right? I know there's tons of people in this church who have positions of leadership. Maybe you're an entrepreneur or something like that. How many of y'all know that sometimes leaders, sometimes people in positions of leadership have to make unpopular decisions? Anybody know this, right? Amen? I mean, it's just sort of what comes with it. Oftentimes, leaders have to make unpopular decisions. We'll understand that same principle is true with spiritual leadership. Sometimes, man, in order to do what God wants you to do, it means you have to do what a lot of people don't want you to do. You see, this is the sticky part of being in spiritual leadership, right? And my favorite example of this in the scriptures is actually in the life of Moses. I don't know if you're familiar with the life of Moses, or if you've read the life of Moses, you studied the life of Moses, but I mean, Moses has quite a few examples of this, but I love to study the life of Moses because to me, it's such a powerful example of how sticky it can be being in a position of leadership and the stuff that can happen that's not always comfortable or easy when you're just trying to obey God, right? I love this one particular story in the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, a very, very underrated book of the Bible, man. So good. This one particular story in the book of Numbers where, and by the way, for those of you, okay, listen, Bible quiz, everybody, wake up, Bible quiz. Here we go. Let's see who the first one to answer. There is a prize. There is a prize for this, okay? Let's see the first person to yell out an answer. I got to hear you say it. First person that can answer this question. Who wrote the book of Numbers? Huh? What? Wrong, God. Yes, Moses. Moses is right. Congratulations, Matt. You win a prize. Free Bibles in the back. Pick up one on your way out. Moses wrote, we know Holy Spirit inspired, but Moses wrote the book of Numbers. First five books of the Bible are written by our boy Moses, which makes this hilarious that Moses, right, so many years ago, writing the book of Numbers, would write this in Numbers chapter 12. Watch this. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. All right. You imagine Moses writing that? There he is by candlelight with his little papyrus and his little feather pen or whatever going, are you sure? Are people going to read? Okay. I am the most humble man I've ever known. Right? Conflict of interest much. But here, and oftentimes that gets made fun of, but here's what's so fascinating. If you keep reading, even right after that, you keep reading Numbers 13, Numbers 14, you know what you find out? It's totally true. I mean, quite a statement. It's absolutely true. See, here's how we see this happen. This man was the most humble man. Here's how we see this happen. In Numbers chapter 13 and verse 1, I just walk you through this story real quick. Won't take long. Numbers chapter 13, verse 1, it says this. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. Now, real quickly, family, who spoke to Moses? The Lord, right? God did. God, Yahweh. Yahweh himself speaks to Moses. God does. God, not a magic eight ball, not Uncle Henry over here giving some. Yahweh himself, God himself speaks to Moses. What's he say? Hey, you're going to pick 12 men. You're going to send them spies to the land of Canaan. You know why? I'm giving it to you. I'm giving you the land. Send the spies, but I'm giving you that land. So Moses has a decision to make. Am I going to obey the Lord? Am I going to do what God said to do? Well, yeah, Moses, that's just kind of what Moses did, man. And so he does this. He gathers up 12 jokers and he sends them out. He gives them the instructions, sends them on this covert op into the land of Canaan. The Bible tells us they're gone for 40 days, man. 40 days spying out the land. And then eventually after 40 days, they come back. And then here's what happens in Numbers chapter 13, verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they return from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and they're very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of giant height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. What's happened? In other words, this is a very unpopular decision. There's a bad report spreading to the camp from the 10 of the 12 who said, no, we can't do this. You got only two of the 12 who are saying we need to obey God. And now, what do we have? A really, really unpopular decision made by Moses. And most people aren't applauding it, and most people don't want to do it. And see, that's what spiritual leaders sometimes have to do, because spiritual leaders are called to follow Jesus and not the opinions of people. And now watch what happens, man. This is crazy. This next part's going to resonate with some of y'all. Y'all came out of the church like this one time. Numbers chapter 14, verse 1 says this. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose another leader and go back to Egypt. Translation, let's fire our pastor. Where's the search committee at? Get the search committee together. Come on, guys, ministrysearch.com. Let's find another guy. Let's find a pastor who will do what we want him to do. Fire this guy. Fire this guy. And by the way, all he's done is listen to God, be faithful to God. Dude, he hasn't done anything crazy. He hadn't preached heresy. He hadn't been unloving to people. All he's done is try to do what God said. Now watch what happens in verse 5. It goes from bad to worse, man. Talk about a bad day. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and he'll give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Watch this. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They're like, forget it. We're not going to fire them. Let's kill them. They just kill him right here. They want to kill. their spiritual leader. They, I mean, they would have killed their pastor. They would have killed him right there. And it, and by the way, it would have just been part of the festivities. No big deal. Just been part of what they did, right? And then we had a cover dish Bible study through the book of Ruth, and then we baptized five people, and then we killed our pastor, and then we took Billy to Wilanas. This guy's just trying to like follow God, and you just like, you want to murder the guy? And then watch what happens. And the Lord said to Moses, 14 verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? God says to Moses, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Think about the deal God just put in front of Moses. Moses, I'm sick of it. I'm sick of hearing those people gripe. I'm sick of their doubt and unbelief. I'm sick of them questioning me. Moses, here's the deal. I'll kill them all and start over with you. Now, honestly, how many of y'all in here wouldn't be like, it's a pretty sweet deal? Let me pray about that. Yes. Amen. Let's do this, Lord. Deal or no deal, right? Now, remember that verse we kind of laugh at in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3? Moses was more meek, more humble than anybody who'd ever walked the earth. Here's where we see it. All these people have done, arguably, since the time that they came out of Egypt, is criticize this guy and gripe about this guy and slander this guy and spread lies about this guy and totally blast this guy all over the place. And then they got to a point in this chapter where they want to fire him, and not just fire him and kick him out of the camp and find a different leader. They want to kill him. They want to murder Moses. That's all they've done to Moses over and over again. And yet what is, and now God says, tell you what, Moses, I'll just kill them all, wipe them all out. I'll start over with you. And how will Moses respond? You know what he does? The Bible tells us he falls on his face and he prays. You know what he prays? He doesn't pray, yes, Lord, do it. You know what he prays? Please, Lord, don't. Forgive these people. But Moses, all they've done is blast you and criticize and slander and God, please forgive these people. Verse 19, Moses prays, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Wow. It's a picture of humility. Why? Because at this moment where Moses is praying for these people who all they've done is slander, criticize, and blast, you know what he's saying? This is not about me. It's about the glory of God. Forgive these people and just do your thing, Lord. This isn't about me. Shines a little more light on Numbers chapter 12, doesn't it? That's humility. See, the point is this, family. Spiritual leaders are called to be humble even in the face of intense criticism and opposition. Spiritual leaders are called to follow Jesus and not the opinions of people. This is the bow that Peter ties on this whole thing. This is the, what he communicates. Now, back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Man, up to this point, what's Peter's message been to the leaders in this church? In the first four verses of this chapter, his message to the elders has been, hey man, shepherd God's people. And yeah, they're God's people. And you shepherd them. How do you shepherd them? You gotta give them the Bible. Give them the word of God. They're God's flock. They're not your flock. You don't get to teach whatever you want to teach. You teach them what God said. So you give them God's word. Teach them the Bible. Remember that it's God's flock. And be a humble leader who seeks to please Jesus. And you're not swayed by the opinions of other people. Don't be an arrogant leader who's always concerned, has paralyzed by the fear of man, always wanting to do what the majority says you should do. Follow Jesus even when it hurts. Follow Jesus when no one else will. Be humble. Don't be domineering. You're not a drill sergeant. Don't use the title of elder as a weapon because that is the opposite of what an elder should do. You be humble like Jesus. Now, notice what Peter says to everyone else in the church because now he pivots in verse 5. And he looks at everybody else in the church, and here's what he says. likewise. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Isn't that so interesting, beloved? After spending all that time calling pastors and elders and shepherds and church leaders to not be a bunch of arrogant jerks, what's he do? Peter now turns to the rest of the church, and what does he say? You be humble too. You walk in humility too. In fact, what does he say? He says, clothe yourselves with humility. It's like, clothe yourselves with humility. Every Saturday night, it's the same routine for me. I got to go, what am I going to wear tomorrow? What am I going to put on? I'm going to preach tomorrow. What am I going to put on? Last night, I was obviously in a safari mood. So I decided I'm going to be like preaching a safari, right? What is that? I don't know. thank you. But he says, clothe yourselves with humility. Do you know, just like every morning you have to decide what you're going to put on. Do you know the same thing's true spiritually too? You get out of bed and the question is, what am I going to put on today? Arrogance, pride. It's about me. What do I want? What do I want? Every interaction, every conversation, every situation, every conflict. Or will I put on humility? Will that be my outfit? I'll clothe myself with humility. This is the calling in 1 Peter. Everybody in the church, clothe yourselves with humility. See, here's the point, family. Here's the point. The church is always most powerful, and the church always shines brightest in a dark and fallen world when the pastors and the elders are humbly serving Jesus and not themselves. And alongside that, the church is always most powerful and always shines most brightly in a dark and fallen world when the folks that make up the flock of God are humbly serving Jesus and not themselves. That's when the church is most powerful, when we walk in humility. We put on humility. Now, there's a problem. There's a problem. I don't know if you sniffed out the problem yet, but there's totally a problem with this, okay? The problem is, here we are, we're told to be humble, we're told to walk in humility, clothe ourselves with humility, but here's the deal, we all struggle with pride, right? I mean, see, like we all struggle with arrogance, right, man? I mean, raise your hand if you struggle with pride. Anybody here, raise your hand if you struggle with pride. And if your hand's not raised, because you're too prideful to raise it, right? So we called you out. We all do. We all totally struggle with pride, man. And this is a problem. Because here's the question. If we're all commanded by God and his word numerous times, and right here's just one example of many, if we're all commanded by the Lord to be humble, and yet we all struggle with pride, what hope do we have, man? If we get up every single day and we always have that weird little pride monster in us that wants to raise its ugly head, right? The little pride cesspool that wants to bubble up and make it about us, right? What hope do we have? If every single week of my life, man, I'm in sermon prep and I'm writing out a sermon and I got this weird, crazy thing in the back of my head, in the back of my heart going, I hope they like it. You're constantly battling that fear of man and that what everybody else wants, what everybody else thinks, what everybody else says. I mean, if that's a constant battle, what hope do any of us have? Well, spoiler alert, the hope that we have is found in Jesus. That's the point of the gospel. Beloved, the point that you, the hope that you and I have in the midst of our struggle with pride and arrogance is found in Christ. Here's how we know that. Did you catch what Peter said in verse 1? I hope you did. I don't know if you did. Maybe you caught it and you're like, why did he skip that? Man, that's gold. But here it is. We're going back to it. So gotcha again, okay? Verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, watch it, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Listen to what Peter's saying there. Peter's saying to the church. He's saying to the guys, he said, listen, guys, you know what I saw? And I mean, I saw. I don't mean that I read about it or heard about it in a sermon. Do you know what I saw with my own eyes, with these eyeballs right here? You know what I saw? I saw the greatest act of humility in the history of history. I witnessed it. I was there. I saw the one and only Son of God, and he came to this earth. The second person of the Trinity came to this earth. God with skin on, God in the flesh, came to this earth. And he was mocked and he was laughed at and he was criticized, and over and over again he was called the bad leader. Matter of fact, they told him he was doing the work of demons, not the work of God. And he was arrested and he was beaten, he was spit on, and he was cursed by everybody. And then ultimately he was nailed to a cross. And you know why he did it? He did it all so a bunch of arrogant, prideful sinners like us could be forgiven of our sins. And so that we might have the gift of the Holy Spirit empowering us to walk in humility. Do you see it? See, family, just so you know, here's what I'm trying to tell you. The secret to growing in humility is not for you to hear another sermon about humility. Which sort of makes me feel like I wasted my time this week. Right? It's like, well, great, awesome. But that's not, listen, the secret to growing humility is not to hear another sermon on it, and the secret to growing in humility is not to read another book on the topic of humility. Instead, family, I'm just telling you right now, the secret to growing in true humility is to behold and be transformed by the humility of our Savior Jesus. Man, it's like my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said when he was talking about the humility of Jesus Christ as our example. He said this. Spurgeon says, "Oh, the stoop of the Redeemer's amazing love. Let us henceforth contend how low we can go side by side with him. But remember, when we have gone to the lowest, he descends lower still, so that we can truly feel that the very lowest place is too high for us because he has gone lower still." Jesus, in humility, not considering equality with God to be grasped, made himself obedient to death, even death on the cross. Moses was the most humble man who had ever lived till Jesus. No one's ever shown us humility like Jesus. No one's ever revealed what it means to be humble like Jesus. And the key to growing in humility is not to try to be humble. It's to stare at Jesus. Behold Jesus. Spend time with Jesus. Draw near to Jesus and be overwhelmed at the humility of a perfect king who would lay down his life for you. So how do we do that? Pray tell, Pastor. How do we grow in humility? How do I behold Jesus and grow in humility? Pray tell. Well, that's what the next sermon's about. So come back. The next sermon in 1 Peter, that's what it's about. You know what? The next sermon in 1 Peter, it's all about arrogance and the devil. Yay. Read the rest of 1 Peter, man. You get a head start. The next sermon in 1 Peter is all about Satan and pride. And so what we're gonna do is next Sunday is Mother's Day. You're welcome, men. It's Mother's Day next Sunday. And so next Sunday we're gonna have a different sermon, and then we're gonna finish up 1 Peter this Sunday after that. You're like, why, Pastor? Well, here's the deal. Some of y'all are going, why wouldn't you preach on Satan on Mother's Day? I'm not that dumb. Kidding me? We're gonna take a little break. And by the way, if you don't come to church in 2 Sundays, we'll know you struggle with pride. So there, I said it. But let's do this. Let's pray and let's think on and dwell on the incredible, matchless humility of our Savior Jesus, who calls us to that same kind of humility. And every single one of us, man, we struggle with pride and arrogance. We all sin and stumble in many ways, as James says in James chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And daily we're reminded of our need for Christ, our need for grace upon grace. And the beautiful good news of the gospel is that Jesus came for sinners like us. He laid down his life for sinners like us. If your faith and your trust is in Jesus Christ today, you are redeemed. You are one of God's elect. You have been saved by Christ. You are hidden with Christ in God, and nothing and no one can snatch you out of his hand. If you're here today and you never acknowledged the fact that you're a sinner who needs a Savior and that that Savior is Jesus, my prayer is that today you'd say yes to Jesus. I'd love to talk to you. One of our pastors here would love to talk to you. We've got a ministry team in the back near the cross every single Sunday who would love to talk to you during this next song about what it means to trust in Jesus as your Savior, to be saved, to have the promise of eternal life, to have your sins forgiven, man. Every single one of us know that none of us are perfect. Today, would you receive forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ alone? We'd love to talk to you. Some of you are in here, man, and just need prayer. You're struggling. Life's hard. You're hurting. You're walking through suffering right now. Maybe you're struggling with arrogance and pride. So, you know what, family? Some of you, the most spiritually significant thing you could do today, the most humble thing you could do today, some of you, is apologize to your spouse. Some of you students in here right now, the most humble thing you could do today is to look at mom or look at dad and say, I'm sorry. Sorry for what I said. Sorry for what I did. Sorry for how I treated you. Sorry for how I took you for granted. Some of us, the most spiritually significant, humble thing we could possibly do today is to go to someone else in this church who we've harmed, or we've said something about, and say, I'm sorry. Or maybe the most humble thing you could do today is to say, I forgive you. You're off the hook. You're forgiven. Would we as God's people clothe ourselves in humility? For those of you in here who love Jesus and know Jesus and are saved by Jesus and just overcome with awe at the humility of Jesus on the cross for you, these tables, as they are every Sunday, are open for you, beloved. The bread representing the body of our dear Savior, Jesus, nailed to the cross for us. The cup representing the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins will be taken and eat it as an act of remembrance and worship, remembering the humility of Jesus. It transforms our hearts and transforms our lives. God, thank you. Thank you for how you've humbled yourself that we might be saved. Lord, thank you for an opportunity today to be in your word, to hear from you, to pause for a few moments to hear the word of God. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take your word and that you would allow it to land on good soil in our hearts and produce a harvest 30 and 60 and 100 times that which is sown. We love you, Jesus. I pray it all through your matchless name. Amen.